the doctrine of hell. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Before we do our Bible study this afternoon, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for everything you provided for us in eternity past that has now come to pass in time. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us and move us forward towards the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. So, the doctrine of hell, of course, we have several points, as always. We start out with point one. The English word hell is not a transliteration of a Greek or a Hebrew word. Hell is really an English word, and we use that word to describe a whole variety of concepts, and aside from the vocabulary, in our context, when we talk about the word hell, under the doctrine of hell, we're using it to describe two different places. One is called Sheol, or Shachath, which means the pit in Hebrew, and Hades, which is its equivalent. And this is a location. This is a place. So Sheol is a place, and the equivalent in the Greek is, we call it Hades. It's a place where the dead go, certain members of the dead. And then the second concept is Tophet Genea, which is a Hebrew word, or Limne Per, which is a Greek word. It means the lake of fire. So Tophet and the lake of fire are equivalents as well. So in the Old Testament, they call it Tophet. In the New Testament, we call it the lake of fire. This is another place. This is a place where unbelievers and demons will spend eternity in a state of separation from God. Now note that Sheol is also used to describe the lake of fire in Ecclesiastes 9:10. So these terms aren't exclusive, but they're almost exclusive. So sometimes Sheol itself is used to describe the lake of fire, illustration, Ecclesiastes 9:10. But most of the time, Sheol is used to describe this place called Hades. And this final event, of course, called the lake of fire, occurs when all are judged by Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 10, and 15. And that's the time when all unbelievers, and these will be human unbelievers, and also the Nephilim, which are the offspring of angels and humans. These creatures, the Nephilim, are being confined right now, and use the term water in Revelation because they were wiped out in the flood. Angels, however, will not be at the great white throne judgment because they're already in their eternity. They've already had their judgment, and they're already separated, and they've already been judged. They simply appealed. Satan appealed his sentence. Point two, the Bible describes four separate compartments in Sheol, which is, of course, the equivalent of Hades. And that's Job 11:8, Isaiah 14:9, Hosea 13:14, 1 Samuel 2:6. And these compartments are called Paradise, Torments, Tartarus, and the Abyss. So the place called Hades or Sheol, which we call hell, again, we don't have a separate word for hell, with the lake of fire and hell as a place, and we use hell as an idiom like, you know, what the hell is going on? Well, we're not really describing anything other than expletive of some sort. But this is a real place. So Hades or Sheol has four compartments, and these four compartments are listed in the Bible as Paradise, Torments, Tartarus, and the Abyss. Now, when they translate these things in the New Testament into the English, they don't make these distinctions very often, and therefore it gets very confusing about which place they're talking about, unless you look at the original languages. So in many cases, the context of the passage determines which compartment Sheol or Hades is meant. For example, in the Old Testament, the believer only went to the compartment of Sheol called Paradise. So the believer might say, I'm going to Sheol. Well, what compartment of Sheol are you going to? Because the unbelievers went to one compartment And the believers went to another compartment. But both of these people, you could say they're going to hell, or in English, which would be Sheol, or Hades in the Greek. So this is for the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament dispensation, you actually had a place called paradise. Today, the place called paradise is empty, because all believers today in the church age, they go directly to be face-to-face with the Lord. But before Christ ascended into the third heaven, paradise was jammed full of people. So if I draw up the thing on the board, I'm drawing a square with a cross in between, so I can have four compartments. You have a compartment called paradise, which I'm putting a P here. You have a compartment called torments, and you have one called Tartarus, and then you have a place called the abyss. So those are the four compartments. So when the Bible says so-and-so is going to Sheol, or David would say, don't let me go down to Sheol. Well, which compartment is he going to? You've got a 1 in 4 chance if you don't know Bible doctrine. If you know Bible doctrine, he's going to the part called paradise. This actually comes from the Persian word paradisus. In fact, when the Jews were captured, the southern kingdom, and carried off to Babylon, they spoke Chaldean, which is the tongue of the Chaldeans there. When they came out of Babylon, they had a bastardized Hebrew, and we call that Aramaic. So the Aramaic, which was spoken at the time of Jesus, is really a mixture of Hebrew and Chaldean language. So the Jew, in Jesus' time, they could speak the pure Hebrew, they could speak Chaldean or Chaldean, and many of them could speak the Greek as well. Someone could speak the Latin. So you have people that were multilingual in the ancient world. And so this is the Bible describes these four compartments. Point three, paradise. Let's take the compartments. Point three, paradise is also called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. And this is the place where the soul and the spirit of all believers in the Old Testament dispensation went at physical death. Many passages on this. Luke 16:19-31, Luke 23:39-43, Matthew 27:51-53, Psalm 16:10, Psalm 32:3, Psalm 116:1-5, 2 Corinthians 11:25 and 12:2, Acts 2:27 and 31, Acts 13:35-37, 1 Samuel 28:19, Hosea 13:14, Ephesians 4:8-9. And so this is the spot where in the Old Testament dispensation, so that would be all the way from Adam and Eve who died, all the way up to the last person in the Old Testament dispensation. When they died, they went to paradise. They didn't go to heaven. There was no human being in heaven until Christ went to heaven. He was the first human that went to heaven. And he went in a resurrection body. The so-and-so that went up in a chariot and did this and did that, they didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise, where they were awaiting this transfer. When Christ went to paradise, he transferred these believers, and he led that entourage up through the second heaven, well, from paradise, through the first atmosphere, first heaven, second atmosphere, and then all the way up to the third heaven. That was his entourage. He led captive the captives, because they're in a holding period right now. They can't go to be with God forever, because the first human had not gone in. Christ hadn't died on the cross for the sins of the world yet. He would. And so if you were a believer and you believed in the coming Messiah, when you died, you went to paradise. Today, this compartment is empty. There's nobody there. When church-age believers die, we don't go to paradise. We go directly to be face-to-face with the Lord. Psalm 32:3 says, O Lord my God, I, this is David, cried to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul, nephesh. Christ died to save the soul, not to save your body. From Sheol, you have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. The pit, of course, refers to this place called paradise. That's where he's going to go. Sheol is referred to the pit. That's what they call Sheol, the pit. And so David, of course, was under the sin unto death, and God didn't send him down to paradise. And that's where he was going. He wasn't going to heaven. He's going to the pit. Oh, what's part of the pit? Well, he's going to paradise. Luke 16:26-31. Now, this is in the Old Testament dispensation. The book of Luke is talking about things that occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. It's written by Dr. Luke, And he got a lot of sources for this, and he was not an eyewitness, but he interviewed all the eyewitnesses that he could find, and he was a meticulous historian. And, of course, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, he was allowed to write this. But this is not written during the church age dispensation. So this describes things that occurred in the Old Testament dispensation. When Christ said this, this is in the Old Testament dispensation. So, and besides all this, between us, which are believers in paradise. Now, the dialogue here is between, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is an unbeliever. Lazarus is a believer. They both died. Lazarus goes to paradise. The rich man goes to torments. Torments is the compartment where the unbeliever goes, and they're awaiting the great white throne judgment. Now, torments is being filled up every day. Unbelievers are going down there all the time. And so it's a place where the soul of the unbeliever, they don't have a spirit, just their soul goes. And they're awaiting the great white throne judgment. But the time this was recorded, when our Lord said these things, and these are recorded, it was true that the believers went to paradise when they died. So the dialogue here is between the rich man, which is an unbeliever, he's in torments, and Lazarus, of course, is in paradise. Now, you have this dialogue is between the person in torments and Father Abraham. Now, Father Abraham is a literal person. Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's the first Jew. And it's also a title. So this is a dialogue between Lazarus and this person that's the gatekeeper, so to speak. And it's written so we can understand certain concepts, obviously. So it says, and besides all this, between us, believers in paradise, and you, unbelievers in torments, this is Abraham speaking, there is a great chasm. And that's a great megos means huge gulf, fixed, which is a constant situation, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able. So you in torments can't come over to paradise. And that none may cross over from there to us. So, in other words, you can't go either way. You can't go this way, you can't go that way. There's a great chasm fixed. So that those that wish to come over from here to you, which is paradise to torments, will not be able. And that none may cross over from there to us. So to us is paradise, and there is torments. And he, the unsaved man in torments, which is called the rich man, said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. Lazarus is a believer in paradise. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And that word is basanos, which means torture. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear, akouo. And that means to perceive the sense of what is said, them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, nekros, they will repent, which means to change your mind about Christ. But he, Abraham, said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. That's pretty amazing. Even if somebody comes back from the dead and tells you about hell, torments, tells you about how to be saved, if you're on negative volitions, we studied this morning in the Doctrine of Heathenism, you won't believe it. You will not exhibit any faith towards the gospel. And that's what you're hearing, the gospel. They won't believe it. They will say no. So what? Now, the rich man, of course, we could say, well, he's very altruistic. We studied the Doctrine of Good and Evil. Unbelievers can be altruistic. They can take care of their dogs and, they can make the trains run on time and they can be nice to their pets. At the same time, they can be doing horrible things. And so he's altruistic, he's concerned, he has care about his brothers. But notice, he's in a fixed situation. He can't change. Once you die, the Bible doesn't preach about this place called purgatory. It's a man-made tradition, I understand that, of Romanism, not in the Bible at all. You can't show me any verses in the Bible about purgatory. Now, you can find it in the church traditions, but that's not in the Scripture. Once you die, you're locked and loaded. If you're an unbeliever and you die, you go to torments and you don't get a second chance. You don't get a halfway house and I'll get another shot at it. God wants you to be saved while you're here in this human body, and he's done everything compatible with his essence to save you. But if you reject, and that's what it means, they have Moses and the prophet. The information is available to any human that wants to be saved. There's plenty of information. Jesus Christ, the perfect communicator in his humanity, spoke and taught the gospel. So what's the excuse? Why didn't everybody believe? And he even did miracles. Let's just say we'll add some miracles on top of that. He healed thousands, and thousands saw it, and thousands said, no, we will not believe. So what's the problem? Not Jesus. It can't be the message that he didn't deliver an accurate message that was lucid in every way. Of course it was. It can't be that we didn't have entertainment in terms of, wow, someone from the dead, he brought people back from the dead. Did that do any good? No. If you're on negative signals in your soul, there's your volition, there's your battery. If you're on negative signals, even if somebody from the dead gives you the gospel, does no good at all. They will not believe. If you're on positive volition, you're going to get the gospel, and however you get it, some people need a 2x4 in the head. Some people, they don't need much. They just hear, oh, man, I'll take that. Where have you been all my life, beautiful? Some people have got to get a 2x4 like Saul of Tarsus and hit him upside the head. But God will never violate human free will in this context. He won't. Because if he destroys your negative volition to reject the gospel, he must also destroy positive volition. And there would no longer be humans if you had no choice in the matter. So we are sovereign. We have choices. But this tells you that there is a place called torments. There is a place called paradise. Torments is where the unbelievers go. And paradise is where the believers go. And you can't switch out from one to the other. Point A, after his death on the cross, Jesus Christ descended into paradise and later carried those Old Testament believers to the third heaven in his resurrection body at his ascension. Ephesians 4:8-10, where it says, therefore it says, when he ascended on a bio on high, and that's hupsos, which is of a place, which is heaven, he led captive a host of captives. Well, who's he leading captive? The believers in paradise, because they're in a confinement facility. It's a nice facility. It's got all the creature comforts you can imagine, but it's not heaven. It's a compartment of Sheol. It's a compartment of Hades. You're not being tortured, but you're waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting. So he led them. You're captive in this place. You can't get out. And he gave gifts, doma, to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? That word is G-E, which is pronounced gay, the landmass of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, Uranos. He went to the third heaven, outside the universe, so that he might fill, which means to fill to the top, all things. And that's the completion of all things. That doesn't go there. It goes over there. So this tells us another thing. Where is hell located? Where is Hades located? It's located in the lower parts of the earth. That's where it's at. Hades or Sheol is in the lower parts of the earth. So if you want to get to Midland, Texas and start drilling, are you going to find Hades? It's there. But here's another question for you. How big is it? How big is a soul? Because that's how big. You know, how many souls... the soul's real. It's immaterial, but real. The body's material, but real. Our soul is real, but immaterial. How big is it? I mean, hell could be the size of a quarter. In theory. In this paradise. Don't know. People say, well, it has to be this big metropolis. Not necessarily. We just don't know. We know the location. The Bible tells us the location. It's in the heart of the earth. And that was long before the Greeks popped along, because the Greeks have all their mythology about Hades and the coins. And so where do you think they got it from? The Hebrews. The Hebrews developed the doctrine of Sheol 1,000 years before the Greeks popped on the scene of human history. 1,000 years before the Greeks. Because Moses wrote these things down, and Moses was simply recording things that were already known to the Hebrews captive in Egypt. A lot of this stuff was already available to them. They knew about heaven and hell. They knew about Sheol. So 1,000 years, let's round it off, before the Greeks came up with their mythology, the Hebrews didn't get it from the Greeks. The Greeks perverted this stuff from the Hebrews. That's where they came up with the ideas in the heart of the earth. Well, that's what the Hebrews said. Sheol's the pit down below, down there somewhere. It's not up, up, up in heaven. And Christ, when he led the captives out of paradise, this is part of the catechism of many churches, which is correct. You know, he died on the cross, he descended down to hell. I bet you used to remember when you heard that catechism, what do you mean he went to hell? And he actually used the word hell. Well, he went to paradise. And he brought, because in his humanity, that's where humans went when they died. He's a human. His human body went to, his human soul rather, went to paradise. His human body went to the tomb. His human spirit went to God the Father. He was a trichotomous being, and he had a unique separation. Well, we die, and when the Old Testament believers died, their spirit and soul both went to paradise. How big is the human spirit? Same question. You tell me how big the soul is, I can tell you how big the spirit is. Because it's got to be smaller than the soul, because it attaches to the soul. But maybe not. In any event, this tells us very clearly about the catechism here, about what Jesus Christ did. And he gave gifts to men. Yeah, the greatest gift, of course, I'm bringing you people out of here. Everybody got out. Now, they don't have, they haven't received their rewards, but they will. He will give gifts to people. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Believers in the church age will get theirs first. We'll get our resurrection bodies first. We'll say that we get the doctrine of resurrection. Then the Old Testament believers will get their resurrection body right before the second coming. And they'll get their gifts, rewards. B, paradise is now empty as all church-age believers go directly to the third heaven at physical death. 2 Corinthians 5:8, which says face-to-face with the Lord. And Philippians 1:21-23. There's nobody in paradise right now. So hell has three compartments right now. It has four compartments, but it's empty. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, this is Paul, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, soma, and to be at home, and that's in demio, to be among one's own people, fellow believers, with the Lord. Kurios, that's where you're going. You're going to be with the Lord. Where's the Lord? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That's where he's at, Operation Footstool. So that's where you're going. He's not in paradise. He's at the right hand, Operation Footstool, which we've studied already. And that is where Christ is. We're in union with Christ. That's where we go when we die. Number four, torments. This is another compartment of hell. This is the place where the souls of the unbelievers in all dispensations go to at physical death to await the great white throne judgment, which takes place at the end of the millennium. Torments is mentioned specifically in Luke 16:19-31, Psalm 9:17, 49:16-17, Ezekiel 31:15-17, Revelation 20:13, Numbers 16:30. In Psalm 9:17, it says the wicked, which is rasha, which means guilty one, will return. Shav means to turn back from God to Sheol. And that is, which compartment is Sheol? Remember the context? The wicked is the unbeliever. They're going to torments. Even all the nations who forget God. That means everybody. Forget God is an idiom for you reject this offer of salvation. That's where you're going. You're going to Sheol. Well, David went to Sheol, but he went to paradise. The wicked are going to torments. And David's not the wicked. He's the righteous because he has the righteousness of God credited to his account. Revelation 20:13. And the sea gave up the dead, nekros, which were in it. And death, thanatos, death with the implied idea of future misery in hell, and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, krino, to separate every one of them according to their deeds. Because remember, they rejected Christ. Therefore, they're judged according to their works. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. What is your righteousness? What are your deeds? Whatever they are, they're not good enough. So we have two compartments here. The dead is called the sea, and the other one is called Hades. So what is the sea? Well, the sea is the place where the Nephilim went. And the Nephilim, how many, whatever the number is, these are the half-human, half-angelic beings. Because Satan's strategy in Genesis chapter 6 was, well, I know the Messiah is going to come through a line of humanity. I'll just destroy the line of humanity. I'll mix it with angelic DNA, and therefore God can't keep his word because there won't be any true humans left. And that was his plan. So if you have just one speck of angelic blood, you're not a true human. Therefore, Christ can't die on the cross for the sins of humans, because he's not a, there won't be a true human that comes into the seed of the woman. That's his strategy. Genesis chapter 6 talks about it. And of course, called the Bana Ha Elohim in the Hebrew. It says the sons of God looked down on these women, human women, and went and copulated with them, and they produced the great men, the Nephilim. Now, the flood killed all the Nephilim. Yes, sir?
One question, sir. If Satan succeeds in demonstrating that the Lord is a liar, what does that accomplish? Make him a liar?
Well, you know,
basically,
he would win the appellate trial, because this whole thing is based on the Word of God, which cannot lie. So God, he's trying to destroy God's plan, because he knows God's plan is for the seed of the woman to come in. He does not know exactly which seed of the woman, what line. As Scripture revealed, as we got closer and closer, the Old Testament started giving you more information. It will come from the line of David. He'll be born in Bethlehem about this time, because Daniel can do the math and figure out about when he's going to come. But this is way before those Scriptures were written. So all Satan knew is going to be a human. So I'll just wipe out humanity. Now, it's impossible. Satan, you're not going to defeat God. You know, really, you're going to defeat God. You're going to thwart God's plan. But that's how arrogant he is. But that was one of his strategies to defeat God's plan, is to breed out true humanity. And, of course, that's another thing about Greek mythology. That's where they got all these ideas of Zeus and all these people, half God and half man. Where do you think they got it from? Again, this is 1,000 years before the Greeks came along. They stole it from the Hebrews, the stories. And every culture has their flood story. Where'd they get it from? They get all excited when they see the Sumerians had a flood story. The Hebrews must have got it from them. No, the Sumerians got it from the Hebrews. Because the Hebrews had their flood story long before Moses wrote the Decalogue, the five books. They all knew about the flood story back in Egypt. These stories were popping along all the time. But it's amusing to see these scholars say, well, the Jews stole all this from the Greeks. No, they didn't. The Greeks stole it from the Jews. Just like the symbol of medicine, which is a snake around a pole. Hebrews didn't take that from the Greeks. The Greeks took it from the Hebrews, because that's a story that Moses wrote about the historical events around circa 1400 B.C. The Greeks weren't around for another 1,000 years. So they stole it from the Hebrews, because that's a stupid thing to think of anyway. Why would that be a symbol of healing, a snake on a pole? Who thought of that one? Well, it's because of what happened with that pole, and the snake represented sin, and that represented the grace of God. All you got to do is look, and you're saved. Anybody can look. You won't die. They're already saved. They won't die from the viper bites. So these two compartments here, the sea is the Nephilim, obviously, because there's two different places. And the other place is this place called Torments, and that's where they're coming up out of to be judged. And then we have this Tartarus. So I would say that Torments, if you want to do a sub-compartment in Torments, that's where the Nephilim are. And the UC is made to distinguish, because they were wiped out in a flood. That's all the Nephilim died. They drowned. And so there are no, every person that got drowned, all the Nephilim were dead. There's nobody that has DNA from a Nephilim. You might have some DNA from Neanderthal man, but you ain't got no DNA from a Nephilim. Because Neanderthal man, they're men, they're humans, they have an opportunity to be saved like anybody else. They're just a race. They have an extra molar back here, and they all look like football players. But I can tell you about them. Their cranium is bigger than ours, actually, slightly bigger. They had big eyebrows. So I think I've seen some Cro-Magnon or some Neanderthal people walking around from time to time. They got a lot of DNA in them. The next compartment is called Tartarus. This is the place where the angelic creatures of Genesis chapter 6:2 are kept. Now, these are the creatures that were copulating with the females, because there's a price for these people to be paid. They were all these angels that went down and copulated, were scooped up and put in Tartarus, special category of demons. Job 1:6, 2:1, 38:7, Daniel 3:25, Jude 6, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, Hebrews 2, 9 to 16, 2 Peter 2, 4, Genesis 6, 1 to 13, which describes the satanic plot to stop the coming Messiah by having fallen angels breed out the human race. Before his ascension, Christ visited Tartarus and made a proclamation of victory in his resurrection body. So when Christ rose from the dead, we know that he was seen by humans for the 40 days he's on the earth, but he also made another trip back down here to these boys in Tartarus. And they're in total darkness. And that light came down to Tartarus and flashed in these people. And what he did, the victorious proclamation was, because they didn't know whether their plan worked or not. Your plan didn't work. Demons didn't work. So before his ascension, Christ visited Tartarus, made a proclamation of victory in his resurrection body, 2 Peter 2:4, 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, and Hebrews 2:9 to 16. There are a great many demons in Tartarus. There's a lot of copulation going on between male angelic creatures and human females. The Bible doesn't talk about female angelic creatures copulating with males. It's the other way around. Were there any? I don't know. Could there have been any? Yeah, there could be, I'm sure. But we don't know. But we know that these particular classes of angels had the ability, they had the apparatus to appear as human males and to have sex with these women. And it wasn't all rape either. Some of them were fantastically beautiful creatures, and a lot of women willingly, had sex with these beings. Genesis 6, 1-4, I've just got to put it some in the outline. It talks about men is the word Ha-Adam. And then 2, the word sons of God is Benai Ha-Elohim. And you know that Elohim is the word plural for God, and the sons of God. Sometimes that's a term used for angels, as we studied in the doctrine of angels. They're called the sons of God. So you've got to figure out, well, which sons are they? And then, of course, when we talk about the giants, these are the offspring in verse 4. And they're called the Ha-Nephilim. These creatures are now kept in confinement until the end of the millennium. We've already studied that. 1 Peter 3:18 to 22. When I say creatures, they're half-human and half-angelic beings. They're souls. Their bodies have been wiped out. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, Job 26, 5. In 2 Peter 2:4, we read, "For if God did not spare angels, angelos, when they sinned, harmartano, but cast them into hell." And that's the word for hell here. It's translated hell in our English, but it's actually the word tartaro, which is the word for Tartarus. That's where they're at. "The abode of the wicked, and committed them to pits of darkness." Sophos. It's used to describe darkness of the netherworld. Reserved. Tereo. Guarded for judgment. And that should be in black there. And that word is karsis, which means a trial. They're going to get their trial. They're going to be guarded till the day of their trials. So these are the Nephilim. These are not the Nephilim. These are the angels, the Benaha Elohim, that had sex with human women. And these are just a compartment of angels. They went outside the parameters that God had set up for these angels. They weren't permitted to have sex with women. But somehow Satan had a cadre of these people that had the apparatus, and however it worked out, and he told them to do it. You'll see this thing also in the New Testament. In occasions, these demons that are speaking to Jesus say, "It's not the time yet." Well, they know there's a time for their judgment. And they know if they go outside certain parameters of behavior, that they too will be cast down into these pits waiting the judgment. They don't want to be cast in the pit waiting the judgment. They want to hang out and possess humans and animals and different things. Much more pleasant environment than going down to the pit awaiting the judgment. Job 26:5 says, "The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering." Abaddon is described in Revelation. This is the name of a senior officer demon, Abaddon. He's mentioned in Job, and he's also mentioned in Revelation. And he's the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. Jude 6, "And angels, angelos, who did not keep their own domain." Now, their own domain, of course, is, this is the four corners of a sail, is literally where the word came from, arche, or the first place. So, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And that's these creatures. These are the fallen angels. They abandoned the domain that God had set up for them to operate under. So the appellate trial is going on, but you've got to follow the rules. the appellate trial has appellate rules, and the rules are set out. And we know that angels can do certain things, but we also know that angels can't do anything unless God allows it, obviously. Okay. And then we have point number six is the abyss, which is the fourth compartment, which is called also the deep. This is the place where the following things happen. It's the location of certain demon armies who will be released in the future during the tribulation. Luke 8:30-31, where you have the word abusos. That's the word abusos in Luke 8:30-31. Romans 10:7, Revelation 9:2-1, Revelation 11:7. The demon commander of these huge armies is this person, Abaddon in the Hebrew, or Apollyon in the Greek, Revelation 9:11. Apparently, operational demons that violate certain parameters of behavior during the angelic conflict can be sent to the abyss now, Luke 8:30-31. You can go there now. And that's why these demons that Christ addressed, they were very concerned about being cast into the abyss. They want to go to the abyss. Because the abyss, of course, is a place where these demon armies are located. Now, they're going to be released out of the abyss during the tribulation. Massive amounts of demons will be released out of the abyss when the timing is right. They're in there now waiting. So you have the demons in the abyss. You got demons in Tartarus. That's where the two demon forces are. The people in Tartarus ain't coming out. The people's in the until the judgment. The abyss, they're in this place, but they will come out. B, a special demon will come out of the abyss during the tribulation. He's called the beast. Revelation 17:8. That's where he comes out of. Point C, a second huge demon army is located on the Euphrates River. If you read Revelation 9:13-21, there's another gigantic demon army under the ground in their own compartment, but it's not never called part of hell. It's just called it's a compartment under the Euphrates River. So I call that part of the abyss because they're waiting to come out. D, it's the place where Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years, starting at the second coming of Christ and ending at the close of the millennium, Revelation 17:8 and Revelation 21:3. Revelation 17:8 says, the beast, which means Therion, which is a wild animal or a bestial man, that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss. And that's the same word, abusos, the abode of demons in the lower parts of the earth, and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder why they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Now, we study this in great detail in Revelation. What does that mean? He was and is not and will come. Well, this refers, just to remind yourself, this refers to the revived Roman Empire, the beast that was, Rome was, and is not. It was gone. And you're going to have the Antichrist, the beast, will come from the revived Roman Empire. He will come. Remember? He's going to form a confederation of 10 nations, some by force and some willingly. And this army, of course, this empire that he creates, he's going to try to create through Satan paradise on earth. It's not going to work, but he'll have great power. His location, his headquarters will be in Rome, and he will have a revived Roman Empire. And again, we studied that in great detail. You can get the tape on Revelation and go through it. But the point is here that this person is going to come up out of the abyss. Number seven, Tophet Gania, or the Lake of Fire. This is the place where all unbelievers and demons are sent after their judgment at the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation 20:11-15, Matthew 25:4. All unbelievers go to the Lake of Fire based on their personal rejection of the free gift of salvation offered by God. Angels had their gift of salvation to offer. They rejected it. They're now in their eternity. They were in their eternity before man was created. They're already locked and loaded in their two categories. But they had the same process, a grace mechanism to be saved, to be redeemed. I don't know how many took it, how many rejected it. It's not revealed. But both categories will be eternally separated from God, and both demons, Satan, and humans, and Nephilim, they'll all be in the lake of fire together. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. This is the ultimate penalty of spiritual death, which is separation from God. Human good and evil is the basis for the indictment of the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. John 3:19-21, Hebrews 9:27, Ecclesiastes 9:9-10, 12-14, and Mark 9:48-49. In Revelation 20:14-15, we read, "Then death, thanatos, that's spiritual death, and Hades were thrown." Balo means to throw, grab it and throw it by force. Balo, into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So we talked about this book before, Revelation 17:8, because God knew from the foundations of, well, to say the world, but I like to say before time was created, you're in the book of life. He knew who would be a believer and who wouldn't. But he didn't make that distinction. He just knew what would happen. And so he decreed that the things that would come into existence will come into existence. The things that could come into existence, he did not decree that those things that could come into existence would come into existence. We're going to study this when we get to the plan of God. It's advanced Bible doctrine. I got all that. But let me just give you a quick illustration. He knew what would happen if you married the redhead instead of the blonde. It could tell you down to the last person in the millennium the consequences that would occur from that coupling. But he didn't decree that that would come into existence. He only decreed the things that would come into existence. So you can go back if you want to play this game with God in heaven and say, you know, what would happen if Lee won on the third day of Gettysburg? Or what would happen if Hitler didn't wait and allow those people to get away at Dunkirk? Of course, God controls history, and that's why Hitler waited. But you can play that game and figure out all the things that would have happened. But only God only decreed the things that would come into existence. For example, if you're at Vegas and you roll the dice, something's going to come up on the table, right? Something that you wish would win you some money, but let's say it's going to be a 5 and a 2. That's going to come up. But God knows what would happen if a 3 and a 6 came up. And he could tell you what would happen if that happened. That could happen, but that's not what would happen. We're not going to hurt ourselves today on that concept. But he knows, obviously, the things that could come into existence, but he didn't decree that they would come into existence. So he decreed, knowing that you would believe, and you're in the book of life, and you'll always be in the book of life, and you can't get out. But the amazing thing about the grace of God, apparently the unbelievers are also written in the book of life. But if they die physical death without accepting Christ as their Savior, they're said to be blotted out of the book of life, which means God wants everybody to be saved. But he knows who's going to ultimately remain in the book of life and who would be blotted out. That's what that means. Mark 9:48-49. Where their worm, and this is a special type of worm, it's a scolex, a worm which preys upon dead bodies, does not die, which means to bring to an end, and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. This is a description of the lake of fire. This is language of accommodation, but this is not a pleasant place. It's not a pleasant place. But I found 3 other verses in the scripture that we're going to cover before we break camp today, which describes this lake of fire thing. Because like you, I'm also intrigued to get all the information I can about what is hell? And when I say hell, I mean ultimate hell, the lake of fire. What's this eternal hell thing? What's it like? Well, we don't know what it's like unless God reveals it to us. And what he does reveal, I have put out for you in writing on this last page. So let's read it together before we break camp and go eat lunch. Ecclesiastes 9:9-10. And this is a verse written to the unbeliever. Remember, we talked about this before under the doctrine of happiness. An unbeliever can have neutral happiness in life if they follow the laws of divine establishment. So it says, enjoy life. And then it gives you some categories. With the woman, Isha, wife, female, whom you love. Unbelievers can love. Unbelievers can be altruistic. All the days of your fleeting life. This gives you the clue right here that they're an unbeliever. Because they put the priorities on the wrong things. They're concerned with self-sufficiency and having a good time. All the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life, And in your toil, and that's amal, which means labor, in which you have labored under the sun. So this tells you two things, unbeliever. You can have a great life if you find a good mate. You're not going to be perfect, but you can find a good mate. You see this all the time in different cultures. They're happy. They hold hands, and they have compatible sin natures. They like and hate the same things, and, you know, whatever it is. It's not unusual. Some idiots think only believers can have a happy marriage. Are you kidding me? I know unbelievers that fight like cats and freaking dogs. And I know believers that have a very happy marriage. Well, why is that? Well, that's another story. But an unbeliever can get a lot of enjoyment out of a good spouse. And they can get a lot of enjoyment out of a good job. There's job satisfaction. Well done. You can have a boss say, man, you did a great job. You worked hard and you felt very satisfied with what you did. And then it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, human strength. Have a good time at it, dude. You got a hobby? You know, have fun with your hobby. I have hobbies. Have fun with it. For there is no activity. This is the contrast now. For there is no activity. And that word means work or business. Or this is hell. Now, he's describing the lake of fire. There's no activity or planning. That word is kashab in the Hebrew, which means to invent or even to think about. Your brain is short-circuited. You're not thinking about anything. Or knowledge. And that means to that word, Hebrew word is D-A-A-T-H, which means premeditation, thinking, knowledge. Or wisdom, kakma. In Sheol, this is the lake of fire, Sheol, not just the compartment where you're waiting. The way you're waiting, we're told, it's a place of torture. But you're still thinking, right? The rich man was thinking about his brothers. He's still thinking. So this is the ultimate place you're going to, which is the lake of frickin' fire. The lake of fire where you, the unbeliever, are going. That's your ultimate destination. So this kind of tells us what it's like. No activity, no planning, no premeditation, no thinking or wisdom in Sheol. That's all I can tell you. So you say, what does that mean? I give you the Hebrew words. I give you the dictionary definition. I can't tell you any more than that. It appears to me that it's just a place where the lights go out. You exist, but you don't exist. John 3:19-21. This is the judgment. And you know I love this passage. This is the bottom line. That the light, phos, which is absolute perfection in God, in this case, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, and men, this is the vast majority of mankind, loved. This is just the general word for love. It's not the problem-solving device. To be well-pleased with the darkness, skotos, rather than the light. Why? For their human deeds, I add the word human because I'm making it understandable, for their deeds, ergon, were evil, poneros, of a bad nature. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What does grace say about your deeds? They're no damn good. That's why they don't want those exposed. You're full of you-know-what. And churches don't want to tell their congregation that. They won't come back. They want to be petted like a petting zoo. They want approbation lust. They want a country club church. They want a playpen church. They're more concerned about the fellowship with other humans than fellowship with your creator. That's more important to them. And therefore, the fear is that all your stuff is going to be exposed as worthless. So it will be exposed. L-ek-o means to refute generally with shame. But he who practices the truth, and that's us, aletheia, and that means what is true in any matter under consideration, that's the word of God, comes to the light. We love the light. So that his deeds, ergon, same word, may be manifested, phanereo, as having been wrought, ergetzomai, which means to work, in God. So if you're positive to Bible doctrine, you love the light. Religion hates the light. Works religion, they hate it. I've been to many churches, by the grace of God, given the gospel here and there, and people call me to come in their church, and I can see the hate in their eyes. They hate grace. They don't want anything to do with it because it excludes them. Because obviously if it's all about God, it means it's not about you, dude. And they want to change the world. They want to do this. They want a good dude, blah, 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 blah. And so I make it very clear that you're kidding yourself. And they don't want to hear that. Why? Because this passage tells you why. Because they hate grace, which is the light, because it exposes them as a total fraud. And their whole system of thinking and living is a total fraud, which is most churches across the Fruited Plains. Total frauds, all of them. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us, as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, angelos, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. This means punishment, vindication, ecdesius, to those who do not know, hinika, God, and to those who do not obey, hupakuo, which means to listen, to hearken to a command, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Obviously, this is who? The unbeliever. These unbelievers will pay the penalty, dike, which means a suit at law. You're going to be judged. It's a lawsuit. The word means you're going to be, there's going to be a lawsuit against you, dude. That's what the word dike means. You will pay the penalty from the lawsuit of eternal, that means without end, destruction, away from, apo, the presence, and that's prosopon. Pros means face to face. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You're not in the glory of the power of God. You're not in the presence of God. You're in this place described in Ecclesiastes 9:9-10. Have a nice day. For the unbeliever. Now, we don't have any unbelievers in this room. But that's the doctrine of hell. Now, will you ever hear that in most mainstream? Of course not. They couldn't distinguish these words to save their gluteus maximus. I don't know. I have no idea. Yet the scripture is all here. I'm not making this stuff up. I give you the scriptures. Look it up. There's lots of verses here that I didn't quote. Look them all up. Go to the Greek dictionary. Go to the Hebrew dictionary. Look at the words. And those are the categories. So when you see the word, you can now fit it into one of these categories, and you know what's going on. And that's our purpose, is to get information. What you do with the information between you and the Lord, none of my business. My job is simply to put the information out there as best as I possibly can. And I appreciate your correcting the grammar, because ultimately this is going to be put into a book. And this is a great way to get the minor bugs out. So with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege again of standing here and studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and challenge us by these things, in Christ's name. Amen.